You'll turn with me to Philippians in the chapter 3. I'm going to read a couple of portions of scripture this evening. And the first is found in Philippians in the chapter 3. And here we find a little of Paul's testimony. And we want to look at that along with the well-known passage tonight. Philippians in the chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and reading from the first verse. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all these things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I apprehended of Christ Jesus. Amen. End of reading there. If you'll turn in the scriptures again this evening to 1 Timothy and chapter 1. 1 Timothy and the chapter 1. As I say, there is a verse in this chapter that is, I'm sure, extremely well known. Perhaps many of you will know it by heart, and we want to take a few moments this evening just to think upon it. But we want to read from 1 Timothy and the chapter 1. First Timothy chapter 1, and reading from the first verse. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace, from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some have swerved, having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for menstealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor, an injurious, but I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. And amen. We'll end our reading there. Just as we come to the Word again this evening, let's take a moment to still our hearts and to ask for his help and for his guidance. Our Heavenly Father, we come again this evening and we are thankful that we have the Word of God in our own language, the liberty and the freedom to study it, to preach it. And so we come seeking for your help. We come seeking for your Spirit. We cry, Lord, that sinners will see the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. That backsliders would be restored. And believers would magnify their Savior afresh tonight. Lord, come and be one of our number. Help me. I need your help. I need your presence. I need your Spirit. Hide me far behind the cross. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on us all. For Christ's sake, amen. I don't know if you've ever come across one who has a tremendous ability to complicate even the simplest instruction. Maybe you can think of the picture of the boardroom in some big corporate company. And the big chief, the CEO, is coming in and he's going to give all his managers a pep talk. And he has some new plans, some new strategies, and he wants to tell all his managers of them. And so he comes in and he explains his plans. And then he explains them again. And he uses all sorts of big words, the buzzwords, the corporate words, and explains his plans again. Throws a few more words in, and finally, he goes over his plan once more. And if you were to go round that table in the boardroom and ask each and every one who heard what he said, what his plans were, they would have no idea. Whilst that can be said of many, it cannot be said of the Apostle Paul. Paul was responsible for writing 13 letters, which would become 13 books in our New Testament. And he had a tremendous ability to explain things in a way that even the most unlearned could understand. In his letters, we have instruction on discipline. We have instruction on church order, how things ought to be carried out. We even have instruction on the family structure. But even with all these things, we find in Paul's writings that there are certain phrases and certain verses that are very succinct, that show the very simple truth of the gospel. I'm sure you can think of some even as you're sitting in the pew. Romans chapter 10 verse 13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." A little short verse, a little short phrase, and yet it sums up the whole of the gospel, that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you trust him as your own, then you'll be saved. What about that little phrase, that little part of the verse we hear so much of this year? 500 years since the Reformation. Romans 1 and 17, "The just shall live by faith." Now, of course, Paul is quoting the Old Testament there, but that little phrase was used in such a mighty way by God to enlighten Martin Luther's heart. "The just shall live by faith." These are little simple, succinct truths. Straight to the point, not complicated, but highlighting the simplicity of the gospel. And it's one of these little succinct phrases and verses that we want to consider tonight. 1 Timothy 1, in the verse 15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." It's simple. It's straight to the point. It is, if you like, the gospel in a nutshell. This evening, I just want to leave with you three observations about this little verse. And the first thing I want to point out is that this verse contains a crucial message. a crucial message. 1 Timothy 1:15 starts with the words, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation." And so the apostle is saying to Timothy, you need to sit up. You need to take note. You need to listen to what's going to come in this verse, because there's something of great importance here. If you were to take a dictionary and look up the definition of the word saying, you would find something like doctrine, position, declaration. If you were to take that same dictionary and look up the definition of faithful, it would be reliable, dependable, assuredly true. And therefore, the message that Paul was going to give Timothy was a reliable doctrine, a dependable position, an assuredly true declaration. It would be a message of much authority, much power, and much truth. And it would be a lesson that he must listen to. But why is this so? Why has this message so much authority and power? Well, it has so much authority and power, firstly, because it is reliable. It's reliable. The little phrase contained in 1 Timothy 1:15 was something that the early Christians would be used to, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It was, for want of a better word, a catchphrase that they used, a saying or a doctrine that the early Christians could identify with, something they all agreed upon, one of those great truths. And it was an agreement based on personal experience, because they all knew, as Christians, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It was a saying which no doubt Christians talked over. They used to comfort each other they knew the reality of in difficult times, in challenging times. It was a faithful saying. They had proved it in their own lives and in their own experiences. But 1 Timothy 1:15 is, of course, the first of five trustworthy or reliable sayings found in the pastoral letters. The first of five sayings that have that little precursor that this is a faithful saying, or words to those effect, in the verses themselves. And naturally, being the first of five, it concerns salvation. You see, if you want to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you need to have experienced salvation. That always comes first. And I do believe that it is worthwhile this evening just taking a few brief moments and looking at all five of these faithful sayings. And so the first is 1 Timothy 1:15, our text tonight. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. But if you were to turn over a page to 1 Timothy 3, and the verse 1, you read the words, "This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work." And if you were to look over to chapter 4, the verses 8 and 9, "For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation." If you move into 2 Timothy, in the chapter 2, 2 Timothy in the chapter 2, in the verse 11 reads, "It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself." And finally, if you move into Titus, and the third chapter, Titus chapter 3, and you start to read from verse 4, "But after that the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. And so we have noticed all five of these faithful sayings this evening. They are important statements. They concern salvation. They concern service. The Christian service, the Christian suffering, and even the Christian sanctification. We see something of the importance then, the pedigree, the caliber of our text in 1 Timothy 1:15. It is one of the essential building blocks of the Christian faith. But it's key to note that these faithful sayings known in the early church, they would in time become the very word of God. You see, the New Testament had not yet been given. As I said, these letters make up what would later become the New Testament. And so these sayings, in effect, would become the utterance of the Holy Ghost. Yes, they are reliable because the early church knew their truth. But more so, they are reliable because they are the very word of God. It is a crucial message. It's a crucial message because it's reliable, but it's a crucial message also because it's applicable to all. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. It's applicable to all of those in the era of the early church, in Paul's time, but it's applicable today. It's applicable to you, and it's applicable to me. You see, mankind has a problem. Mankind has the same problem. And that problem is our sin. In our text, 1 Timothy 1:15 this evening, that provides us with the solution to that problem. And that's the solution that we all need. You see, we are not born into this earth heading for eternity in heaven. The Bible tells us that we are born in sin. We are born as sinners. Psalm 51:5 reads, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." How could this be so? Where did this sin come from? I'm sure you can recall the Genesis account. How God created the heavens and the earths. How he created everything, and he created perfectly. He created the Garden of Eden where mankind dwelt, a perfect paradise. Mankind had the privilege of dwelling in the very presence of God, communing with God. Mankind only had to obey God. But of course he didn't. Mankind disobeyed God, sinned against God, and sin and death entered the world. Mankind was expelled from the Garden of Eden because of his sin. Because our God is holy and just and pure and can have no sin in his presence. Therefore, Adam and Eve had to be removed from the presence of God in the garden. You will recall the sword that was placed at the gate. Mankind separated from God. And we are all separated from God. Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." All have sinned. Yes, Adam was our figurehead. We all sinned at Eden. But more than that, each and every one of us sin every day. We add to our sins daily. We are altogether hopeless and helpless in our sins, each and every one of us. 1 Timothy 1:15 is a crucial message, not only because it's reliable, but because it points us to the only way we can be reconciled to God. It shows us the way back to God, how we can have peace with him. It is a crucial message. Secondly, in 1 Timothy 1:15, we see Christ's condescension. Christ's condescension. The verse says, "Christ Jesus came into the world." What a condescension. God taking on the form of human flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ being fully God yet fully man. God the Son being separated from the immediate presence of God the Father and coming into this old sinful world to dwell among sinners. One commentator says it was the climax of condescending grace. The Lord Jesus Christ would come from God the Father into the realm of sin and misery. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ's coming into this world was prophesied in the Old Testament. If you turn with me to Genesis in the chapter 3, the Messiah had been promised, the Saviour had been promised. In fact, almost as soon as mankind sinned against God and was separated from God, the promise was given. In Genesis chapter 3, we have God speaking to the serpent who deceived. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, we read, "And the Lord said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and the dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." Verse 15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Matthew Henry notes that these words were in the hearing of our first parents, who doubtless saw a door of hope open to them. A door of hope open to them. You see, these verses speak of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's coming into this world, that is the very basis of this promise. Because the Lord Jesus Christ would be that seed of the woman in this verse who strikes the death blow to Satan's head. Christ's condescension. We also see Christ's condescension in the life that he lived. If you even think of the narrative that we reflect upon mainly at Christmas time, you think about the stable and the outhouse. How Christ was laid there because there was no room for him anywhere else, placed in the manger. You can think about the Lord Jesus Christ's life in adulthood, his poverty, how he had, so to speak, no real home. Matthew 8:20, we read, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head." In Luke chapter 11, we see the Jews even tried to stone Christ. You see, we're building up a picture of how our Savior was treated on this earth. He was treated as a false teacher. His life was threatened. And so we see Christ's condescension in life as well. But we also see Christ's condescension in his death. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." To save sinners. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world with a mission. And he came to die. He came to die. And even as you think of the Christmas narrative, as you think of the swaddling clothes he was wrapped in the manger, and don't they point to the grave clothes he would be bound in? You see, the scriptures are clear. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. And so the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood for sinners on Calvary. Turn with me to Hebrews in the chapter 7. Hebrews in the chapter 7. We see something of the Lord Jesus Christ's work here, of what he accomplished for sinners. On Hebrews in the chapter 7. In verse 25 we read, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins, and then for his people. For this he did once, when he offered up himself." You see, we've already established in this meeting house tonight that there is a separation between man and God. God cannot have sin in his presence. Justice must be served. Sins must be punished. Now we have the perfect Son of God who takes that punishment, who paid the price so that justice could be served, who bore the wrath of God upon himself. These verses speak of the offering made for sin by the high priest, who offered first for his own sins, then for the people's. But of course, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't have to make an offering for his own sins, for he had none. His offering on Mount Calvary was on our behalf. And so the Son of God suffered, and he did suffer. What condescension, the beating, the mocking, the scourging, the spitting, the beard pulled from his face, the crucifixion itself, all the Son of God suffered for the sins of men. Unimaginable suffering. The Creator put to death by creation. You think about how he cried from that cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But please this evening do not forget what else he cried from that cross. It is finished. It is finished. And if ever you wanted to hear a victory cry, that was it. The price is paid in full. The sinner can come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when the sinner admits that he is sinful, that he deserves to be punished, and when he believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who took that punishment, who lived, who died, who rose, who reigns, and he accepts the Lord Jesus Christ as his own and calls upon him, the promise is he will be saved. That moment, Christ's righteousness is bestowed upon the sinner. His sins are removed from him, and now there's nothing to separate him from fellowship with God. There is no more a separation. Finally, this evening, we notice the convert's testimony. The convert's testimony. 1 Timothy was, of course, a letter written from Paul to Timothy. And Paul is writing to Timothy, who is a young man in the work. A young man charged with leadership. He knows that Timothy will face opposition. He will face difficulty. It will not be easy. And he wants to encourage his young brother. He feels that the best thing he can do is to show him that the most vicious, cruel foe of the gospel can be brought low by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, for Paul, who is the prime example of that, it's himself. It's himself, Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus. You remember when Paul was converted, Ananias was scared of him. So wicked had he been previously. One commentator said, Paul is a pattern to all lost sinners. He is proof that the grace of God can change any sinner. A pattern to all lost sinners. Proof that the grace of God can change any sinner. And so this evening we draw towards the end of the service. And I must ask, what about you? The grace of God can change you. You may feel yourself to be altogether too wicked, too guilty. You have gone too far in your sins, and God would never forgive you. But I would say, look at Paul. Look at Paul the apostle, who was previously Saul. Saul, who sought to stop Christianity itself. Saul, who had killed Christians. Saul, who quite literally had blood on his hands. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ saved him. But maybe you think differently. Maybe you think you're not really that bad a person. In fact, you consider yourself to be a good person. I go to church. I pay money into the church. I go to my work. I do my best. I pay my taxes. Really, I'm a good man. But I would say, think about Paul. Again, think about Paul. Paul, who was Saul the Pharisee, a religious man. He saw himself as righteous, but you know, he was still wrong. See, Pharisees always sought to see other people as sinners. But we read this evening from Philippians in the chapter 3, and we saw something of Paul's testimony. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, we read, concerning zeal persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Blameless. So he was a good man, relatively speaking. He was a religious man. But Paul goes on in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Doesn't matter how religious you are. If you're not saved, you don't have anything. Paul had not been saved at that stage. He did not know the Savior. He had to come. Paul actually went on to consider himself to be the chief of sinners. You see, he knew the very depths of his sin. Our text this evening. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. It's in present tense. I am chief. He still lamented his sins, even as a Christian. His sins were something he lamented over. So great he considered his sins to be that he speaks of the exceeding abundant love and grace of God that would be necessary to save him. And yet he knew the reality of that very grace and love in his life. He who was the very chief of sinners, and yet God saved him. What about you this evening? Do you have a testimony like Paul's? Do you have a testimony at all? Can you say this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief? Amen.